You know, this timing of this passage is perfect because other churches are celebrating Palm Sunday. And if you follow along chronologically, this is the week where Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. And at this time in the Bible, Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room. And he is getting deeper and deeper in his teachings to the disciples. But before we go on, let's go ahead and go to God in prayer. Okay. Dear Father God, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. God, thank you for your God-breathed word that you inspired authors like John to write, dear God, and people like me to preach, dear God. I just pray that everything that comes out of my mouth is your words, dear God, and anything you have to say, I just pray that I'm a humble enough servant to get those words out. Father, I just love you and I thank you. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen.
You know, I love the text of John 15. There's so much good stuff. You know, it's a relationship with it's about a relationship with Jesus. It's about love. It's about good works. It's about community. It's about the mission. You know, if you're a follower of Jesus, it's an incredible passage to commit to memory. You know, if you're not, I invite you to consider its claims.
Amen.
You know, true disciples of Jesus abide in an intimate life that challenges all people. It challenges the legalists among us because it tells us that Christianity is not about your performance, but about knowing and walking with the person of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how much church you go to or Bible you memorize, if you don't have enough personal communion with your Creator, you know, that's going to show. You know, this passage also challenges the spiritualist who thinks that all that matters is them and Jesus. You know, they want to meditate and commune with God, and that's it. But see, this text tells us that true communion with God leads to a transformed and active life with the community of God's people.
Amen.
This passage also challenges those who are giving themselves over to sin and rebellion. It has a warning. God is a righteous judge, but it also has hope. Jesus is a life-giving Savior for those who repent and believe. So let's look at this text in two parts. In the first part, I want to consider the metaphor laid out in these verses of the vine, and then I want to consider the idea of abiding and its fruits in the Christian life. So first, we're going to talk about the vine and the branches. You know, Jesus is using an image to help us understand our relationship to him and to God the Father. In the metaphor, there are really three main components: the vine dresser, or the gardener, depending on which translation you read, and then us. And we'll take them each in turn, but they're obviously intertwined through these first eight verses. So let's look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener, or the vine dresser. Like I said, whichever verse you're looking at. You know, this is the last of seven I am statements that Jesus makes in John. You know, the first one, I am the bread of life, John 6:35. I am the light of the world, John 8:12. I am the gate, 10:9. I am the good shepherd, 10:11. I am the resurrection and the life, 11:25. I am the way, the truth, and the life, chapter 14, verse 6, which we'll hear next week. In each of these, Jesus has explicitly identified himself with Israel's God in the Old Testament scriptures by using the divine name, I am.
Mm-hmm.
By saying, I am the true vine, though, Jesus is not only identifying with the God of Israel, but with Israel herself. You see, in several key places in the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as God. They were chosen and loved to fulfill his purpose. But you'll notice that Jesus is the true vine. He's putting himself in contrast with the false or the failed vine of Israel. See, God has set the nation of Israel apart for the purpose of making his name great among the nations and to be a light to the Gentiles. They were supposed to connect the lost peoples of the world with their creator, but they failed. If we look at Hosea 10 verses 1 and 2, Israel was spreading a vine, and he brought forth fruit for himself. And as his fruit increased, he built more altars, and his land prospered. He adorned himself with sacred stone. He adorned his sacred stones. The heart is deceitful, and now they must bear. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. So Jesus comes along here and says, I am the true Israel. I'm the better Israel, Jesus says. What they were supposed to be doing was really pointing to what I'm actually doing. They were a failed precursor to the real thing. But I'm here. So Jesus is the vine, the true vine, the true Israel. God's plan for salvation of the whole world centers on him and him alone. I mean, that's why I preach the gospel that I do, because it's about Jesus. That's why Sydney preaches the gospel that he does, because it's about Jesus. It's not about us. It's why we read the Bible that we do, because God inspired it the way he did. Now let's go on and talk about the gardener or the vine dresser. Starting at verse 1. I am the true vine, and I'm going to use the word vine dresser. And my father is the vine dresser. The father is the one who tends to the vine. What we know about the vine dresser is this. He is supremely concerned with the fruitlessness of the vine. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruits, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it would be regardless of what state a branch is in, he's going to act to help the vine reach its maximum fruitfulness. That's his concern. Verse 8 says it so explicitly. This is to my Father's glory. I'm going to say that part again. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. The vine dresser's goal is to see that his vine produces fruit. The Lord's goal in your life and mine is to have us produce fruit.
Amen.
That's what he's calling us to in this chapter, bear fruit. And as the Lord looks on those who are in Christ bearing fruit, he is pleased. He is honored. He is glorified. So what about these branches? Well, verses 2 through 8 tell us that those claiming to be branches, be disciples of Jesus, are the branches. That's me and many of you. But it also tells us that there's really two kinds of branches. Those that bear fruit, and those that do not. Mm-hmm. Verse 2 says, he cuts off every branch of me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so it'll be even more fruitful. Now, if we take them in reverse order, we see that the vine dresser prunes the branches that do bear fruit. Why? Because he wants them to bear more fruit. He cuts away maybe some extra limbs or some dying leaves. You know, take for example, how many of you grow tomatoes? How many of you have them near ass? You know, sometimes there's part of the branch that may, the vine may hit the asphalt, mm-hmm. and part of that vine maybe gets burnt by the asphalt, mm-hmm. or it's not growing the way it needs to. You know, you take care of it. You know, you snip it where you need to. You do your due diligence, and eventually you get some more tomatoes. You know, this tells us that if you're a Christian, the Lord is not done with you. He wants to continually prune you for his service. whether you've been around for one day, 1 year, 40 years, he wants to prune you continually for his service. And I challenge you, Christian, do not despise the pruning discipline of the Lord. He is not disciplining you because he hates you, but because he loves you and he wants to see you in his kingdom. You know, that's why we have everyday discipline in the church. You know, one of my favorite proverbs is, wounds from a friend can be trusted while enemies multiply kisses. A true friend's going to tell me what I need to hear. Hey, Richard, you blew it. Let's have a talk. You know, a friend in the world's going to sit there, oh, you slept with somebody other than your wife? Huh, what's the big deal? But in the kingdom, it's a big deal, wouldn't you say so?
Yes.
If I were to commit adultery. It's not good. But there's another kind of branch that does not bear fruit. This type of branch is taken away by the vine dresser. In verse 6, it makes the same point. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown in the fire, and burnt. Now, some of those branches, like I said, they end up hitting the ground and they get burnt by the asphalt to where there's nothing left in them. Those type of branches, or those disciples, are the ones that choose to walk away from the Lord. But if you happen to be landing on that asphalt and having some rough times, God can put you back in the dirt, and he can prune you. You know, what does this mean? You know, does that mean that a Christian that isn't performing well enough can lose salvation? No. This is where you can't press the metaphor too far. You know, Jesus is not saying that there are two kinds of Christians, prune fruitful ones and discard unfruitful ones. You know, he's not saying that there's two kinds of Christians like that. But he's saying that there are fruitful believers and false believers. Those false believers are the ones that he throws away, mm-hmm. that wither. Mm-hmm. He's saying there's only one kind of Christ follower that bears fruit. He has no reason to believe they are a Christian and is in place of spiritual danger. Failure to abide in the vine means life is not in us. We're not attached to the source, which is Jesus. However, Jesus reminds the disciples in front of him that they are true believers. Why? Well, verse 3 says, already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. See, this is where Jesus protects us against thinking that we need to produce fruit to save ourselves. No, he tells them they are clean is because of the work in their lives. He is the Savior. They are the ones who bear fruit. You know, we must never mistake fruit-bearing with salvation. We bear fruit because of his saving grace, not to earn or secure it. Some of you are trying to produce spiritual fruit to earn or gain confidence in your salvation. But I want to remind you not to look at yourself, but at the one whose word can make you clean. Look at Christ, not at yourself. That's where you will be forgiven. You and your sins will be, and you will be made whole. He has secured your salvation with his death. Believe in him, not yourself. If that's true, though, what's the disciple's role then? Well, it's what the branch should do. The branch should abide. Union with Christ is the foundation of communion with Christ. Verse 4 says, abide in me and I in you, remain. That's what the word abide means. Stay. Put down roots. Set up shop. Get comfortable. Hold on. Don't let go. Jesus is saying that true disciples are invited and even commanded to remain in an intimate relationship with Christ. This is one of my favorite images in all of Scripture because it illustrates what I want the Christian life to be about. I want the Christian life to be about how good a person I can be, or how little trouble I can get in. A simple little word explodes all that, invites me to exchange my performance-oriented, knowledge-obsessed Christianity for a personal relationship with God that is intimate and life-giving. Knowing God, walking with Jesus, that's what Jesus wants from his disciples. Why? Well, I think there's at least two reasons. One, he created us to know and to be known by him. We were created to be in a relationship with God, to live with and before him in perfect harmony. But guess what? Sin ruined that. But the gospel restored that. The second reason Jesus calls us to abide in him is function. We're desperate for him. That's what verses 4 through 7 are about. You see, we can't produce fruit on our own.
Right.
We need him. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in a vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if we abide in Christ, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want. You see, if we stay connected to the vine such that his life and his power and his purposes are coursing through us, then we can bear much fruit because he works it in us, into our provision, into his provision. And in doing so, God will be glorified. And in verse 8 it says, "This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." See, verse 8, Jesus directed all towards God. This is why we're doing it. The ultimate reason we're doing it is for God, showing that we're Jesus' disciples. Even though we know Jesus to be God, we learned that way back in chapter 1, that Jesus is God. Jesus showing himself as an example to follow. In this. So you can see that the true disciples of Jesus abide in an intimate, life-giving, producing fruit in their relationship with their Savior. Now we're going to talk about abiding and its fruits. Starting at verse 9, it says, "As the Father has loved me, so I love you. Now remain in my love." In verse 10, "Just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love." You know, there's a parallel between the Father and the Son and Christ and his disciples. Because when Jesus makes that distinction between him and the Father, that love between a father and a son, there is no comparison to that kind of love. That's growing up the way I did. That's something I envy out of some of you guys, out of some of the men in here that had godly fathers. Okay, but in turn, I didn't miss it by becoming a disciple because Christ kept that same kind of love between him and his disciples. He shared that same love that God gave him.
Amen.
He shared that with his disciples. And you see, we abide in Christ's love by obedience. This doesn't mean that we keep his love by obedience, although he's waiting, as though he's waiting to take it away. But rather, we experience the fullness of his love because our disobedience is not overclouding it. Excuse me a second. How many of you in school were afraid when you forgot your homework? God doesn't work that way.
Aren't we
in agreement on that? That thank God he doesn't work on that kind of merit system?
Right.
Otherwise, a lot of us would be in trouble. You see, obedience is the context and the setting for enjoying the fullness of Christ's love. Question I have for you is, are you missing out on experiencing the love of Christ? Not because it's not there, but because you are not walking in obedience to his commandments. I'm going to ask that question again. Are you missing out on experiencing the love of Christ, not because it's not there, but because you're not walking in obedience to his commandments? I'll go on to verse 11. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be in that your joy may be complete. So see, we have abiding in the joy of Christ through obedience. The next way is through the body. Verses 12 through 15 say, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. So you see, Jesus calls us friends now. We're no longer servants. We're friends. How many of us like that song, I'm a friend of God? Because he calls me friend. He calls you friend. In verse 17, he repeats verse 12 when he says, this is my command, love each other. Now the context of this is he's talking to the church about how the church should be. The standard and the example is the way that love, the way that Christ loves. You know, when we think about this, verse 13 is used, believe it or not, verse 13 is used at a lot of military funerals for his friends. You hear that a lot of military funerals and police funerals. Because when we sign up, and I can say that I made that oath when I was in the military. Yeah, I put my life on the line. And I basically said, yes, I'm willing to die for my country. Policemen out there do the same thing. They make the same call. You know, an essential aspect of our fruitfulness in the gospel is the loving community that we share with Christ's people. And we share it not because it's easy or convenient or perfect or because anybody loved you first. You see, we abide with the body of Christ in love because Jesus first loved us. Me, but I chose you. I'm going to start that again. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruits, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. You receive grace so that you can proclaim grace. Disciple making is not a special program for the elite few, but the gracious privilege of the saved masses. Amen. You know, twice in this passage, we are called to ask the Father. More than that, we are promised his answer. You know, going back to verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. So that whatever you ask in the name of my Father will give you. In verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. In conclusion, abide. Consider the privilege that we have as Christ's people to know him intimately. Walk with him daily and bear fruit that abides and brings him great glory. In the passage in front of us today, Jesus continues what he's been trying to do for several chapters now. Prepare his disciples for coming opposition. He knows that his time has come and that he soon will be rejected by men and put to death. You know, those who executed him, including Satan himself, believed this to be the... But we know from Scripture that it was the sovereign plan of God to have him die to pay the just penalty for the sins of the world. And by rising from the dead and ascending to the right hand of the Father, Jesus guaranteed forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation for all who turn from their sin and trust him for salvation. But Jesus also knows that number one, just because he is ultimately victorious, and number two, just because whose trust in him and walk in his ways are guaranteed eternal life, it does not mean that they won't start to doubt and be tempted to fall back in the face of opposition. So you see, Jesus came as the Savior of the world that would fully and finally reject him. And Christians, as his people, should not expect that same world to celebrate, love, or even accept them. Instead, those who faithfully live out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ should anticipate opposition from the world. And it's important to keep in mind that this entire discussion for Jesus is in the context of what deepest commands, love his people, and bear his fruit. To God be the glory. Amen.